Sunday evenings we're studying the book of Ezekiel. As you know, Ezekiel lived about 600 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord called Ezekiel to be his prophet. Ezekiel's work was to pass on God's messages to the Jewish nation. And many of those messages concerned the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city of the Jewish nation. It was the center of Jewish life, Jewish identity. Jewish people thought of it as the holy city, the city where God himself dwelt. And they were sure that God loved Jerusalem. And whatever happened, God would protect Jerusalem. They were sure that disaster could never come to Jerusalem, because it was God's city. Which meant that the people who lived in Jerusalem would always be safe. Yes, they might be threatened at different times. Yes, disaster might seem to be on the horizon. But the people of Jerusalem were always sure that God would step in to save them in the end. Well, tonight we come to Ezekiel chapter 16. And in this chapter, Ezekiel is going to be speaking once more about the city of Jerusalem. It's a very long chapter, and as I told you this morning, I'm not going to read it right through, but I will ask you to turn to it and to have it open in front of you. All the way through this chapter, the Lord uses a picture to describe Jerusalem and to show how he felt about Jerusalem. The Lord pictures Jerusalem as a woman, in fact, as his own bride. In this prophecy, which came through Ezekiel, Jerusalem is pictured as the woman whom God had chosen to be his marriage partner. In other places in the Old Testament, the whole nation of Israel could be described in that way. But here the emphasis is on the city of Jerusalem as the capital, the center, the focus of the nation. The Jewish people, we just said, were so proud of their capital city, Jerusalem. They boasted about how special she was, how much God loved her. They boasted about the special relationship God had with Jerusalem. So the Lord replies through Ezekiel, and he says, yes, I have loved Jerusalem. I have had a very special relationship with Jerusalem. I've loved that city in the same way that a husband loves his wife. But let me tell you how I feel about Jerusalem now. And let me tell you what I'm planning to do to Jerusalem now. That's what this passage is all about. This long chapter is all about the Lord's special relationship with Jerusalem. But it's portrayed as the relationship between a man and his wife. Ezekiel presents it as a story. And the story falls into four parts. Firstly, Ezekiel tells how the relationship between the Lord and Jerusalem, the man and his bride, began. Secondly, he tells how it went wrong. Thirdly, he tells where it's at now. Fourthly, he tells where it's going to go in the future. So those are the four things we're going to look at this evening. We're going to sum up each of them up in a single word. Question one, how did the relationship begin? Answer, compassion. Question number two, how did it go wrong? Answer, betrayal. Question number three, where's it now? Answer, wrath. Question number four, where's it going to go? Answer, atonement. So question number one, this relationship between the Lord and the city of Jerusalem, how did it begin? Well, we find the answer to that question in chapter 16, verses 1 to 14. And Ezekiel explains it in this way. He tells a story of a newborn baby girl. Her parents aren't nice people. Her father's an Amorite. The Amorites were one of the brutal, vicious, sick tribes that lived in the land of Canaan in the time of Abraham. This baby girl has got an Amorite father. And her mother's a Hittite. That was another of the cruel, godless Canaanite tribes. Between them, they produced this baby girl. And then they abandoned her. They decided they didn't want her. They didn't care about her. So they simply dumped her. They just left her out in the fields to freeze to death, or to starve, or to be eaten by wild animals. They didn't even give her a blanket. They didn't give her even the most basic clothing. They had no feeling for her. They had no compassion for her. And it was like that with the city of Jerusalem. That little girl is a picture of how the city of Jerusalem started. It started as a little Canaanite settlement, started by Amorites and Hittites. It was a place that nobody was interested in. It was a place that nobody felt any responsibility for. If you read Genesis, you'll find that within the land of Canaan, there were different towns in the territory of different tribes. And the towns in a particular area would think of themselves as a group, and they'd help one another, and they'd defend one another. But Jerusalem was outside all of those groupings. Nobody cared about Jerusalem. She was the abandoned, unwanted little township in the hills. Verse 5, the Lord says to Jerusalem, I pitied you to do any of those things out of compassion for you, but you were cast out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. Nobody felt any pity for Jerusalem when it was first established. But now imagine what happens next in our story, the story of our little girl. Powerful, wealthy nobleman, I think from what follows he must be a prince or even a king, is riding through the wilderness. And maybe he hears a sound. He hears the pitiful wailing of a baby. He looks and he sees her. He sees this helpless little girl. And he feels pity for her. And he says, I'm not going to let you die. He says to her, live. That's in verse 6. I'm going to make sure you live. And he picks her up. And he finds a place where she can be looked after. And he hands her over to a nurse. And he says she's got to be kept alive. I imagine he pays the nurse. Pays the nurse to feed her and to keep her alive until she's capable of feeding herself. But he says to the nurse, I'm not paying for anything more than that. Remember, she's not my child. She's not my responsibility. I'm not buying her presents. I'm not fussing over her. I'm not buying clothes for her. So the child survives. She's been kept alive by the intervention of the prince. But what a wretched state she's in. This nurse does nothing for her except keep her alive. She doesn't wash her. She doesn't teach her to wash herself. She doesn't clothe her. This little girl grows up utterly destitute. You know, you go to Manila or Mexico City or any great third world city and you will find children living in the street, searching for scraps of food, sleeping under sacks, surviving from day to day, scavenging on the rubbish heaps, incapable of reading or writing, barefoot, ragged. Well, that was this girl's life. And that is how the Lord dealt with Jerusalem. Really, left to herself, this little settlement of Jerusalem, this little Amorite Hittite settlement, would have been wiped off the map. It would have been overrun in the course of all the battles between the tribes. It would have been destroyed by plague or by famine. But the Lord didn't allow that to happen. When virtually all the other Canaanite cities had been destroyed, Jerusalem was actually left standing. And that was because the Lord took pity on her. The Lord made it possible for her to be kept alive. Just like the prince in the story, who keeps the little girl alive by his intervention, the Lord kept the little settlement of Jerusalem alive. But what a wretched community she was. Jerusalem was the one Canaanite city left in the land of Israel. And she was isolated, and she was friendless, and she was unloved, and she was ignorant. She was in danger of being overrun at any time. She survived the way an unloved street urchin survives. Move on to the next stage in the story. It's told in verses 8 to 14. The baby's grown up. She's a girl now. She's reached the age where other girls get married. But who's going to marry a girl like that? A girl with her background. A girl who'd been thrown out by her own parents. A destitute street urchin. Half starved. Filthy. Riddled with illnesses. In that society, a man knew that it was his duty to his own family to find a wife who had a lot to offer. Good connections or property of her own, or at least something. This girl had nothing. Nobody was ever going to marry her. And yet, someone does. Who? The prince. The nobleman. The man who had kept her alive when she was a baby. He comes to the place where she's living. And he sees her again. And he makes a great resolution. He says, I'm going to marry this girl myself. And he does. She's got nothing to offer him. There's nothing to qualify her. There's nothing to recommend her. She's filthy. She's covered in sores, and they're open sores. They're bleeding. And yet he decides that he's going to take her as his wife. I think there's only one way of accounting for it. He feels sorry for her. He could have had any girl he wanted as his wife. He's obviously a very wealthy man. He's the sort of man any girl's father would be delighted to give his daughter to. But out of all the girls in the world, this man chooses this destitute, abandoned wretch. And he promises to care for her. He promises to be faithful to her, to love her, to provide for her. He makes a covenant with her, as if they're equals. He binds himself to her for the rest of his life. And then he washes her with his own hands because she's filthy. Washes away the matted filth in her hair. And he examines her sores. And he wipes away the blood. And he spreads oil on them. And he buys fine clothes for her from the best designers. He buys fine leather shoes for her feet. He takes her to the jeweller and buys bracelets and necklaces for her. He wants her to look beautiful. Nothing's too good for her. Nothing's too costly. The girl who was starving in the street can feast every day on the finest food. Her thin face, her emaciated skeletal body begin to fill out. She puts on weight. The matted hair begins to take on a gloss. The scabby skin becomes smooth. She's becoming beautiful. And when she stands there in all the finery that he's bought for her, yeah, she's beautiful. She's radiantly, dazzlingly beautiful. She's the fairest of them all. It's a fairy story, isn't it? It's Cinderella. It's My Fair Lady. And it's Jerusalem story. That's what the Lord did for the city of Jerusalem. He took pity on that Canaanite city. That ugly, unloved, ignorant, alien, heathen place. And he chose it to be the most privileged, the most honoured city on earth. It all happened in the time of King David. Up till then, Jerusalem was the most horrible place in all the country of Israel. It was the one outstanding outpost of Canaanite shame and degradation. But King David took it. And he didn't destroy it, because the Lord was determined to make it his own holy city. And then the Ark of the Covenant, the sign of God's presence, was brought into that horrible city. And the Lord said, this is the city where I'm going to dwell. This is the city I'm going to bless. I'm going to love this city and protect it. I'm going to be here. God made a covenant promise to Jerusalem. And then, oh, what wonderful things he did for that city. It really did become the most beautiful city on earth. Think of King Solomon. He followed David on the throne. And what does it say in 1 Kings? King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. The king made silver as common as stone in Jerusalem. And he made cedar as plentiful as sycamore. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put into his mind. Kings and queens like the Queen of Sheba, came from distant lands just to see Jerusalem, to see the wealth and the grandeur and the beauty of that city, a city where the streets were paved with gold. And people who came were overwhelmed. And it wasn't just the physical beauty of the city. It wasn't just the palaces and the gold and the silver and the aviaries and the gardens. They found that there was justice in Jerusalem, and there was wisdom and knowledge and peace and order, such as you found nowhere else in the world. It was a beautiful city, because God made it beautiful in all those ways. Here in verse 14, the Lord says to Jerusalem, "Your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God." That's the point, isn't it? Jerusalem became beautiful. In one of the Psalms it says that Jerusalem was beautiful for situation. It was the joy of the whole earth. But every bit of that beauty was God's gift to Jerusalem. God took pity on a horrible, disgusting, degraded city, and he chose her, and then he shared his beauty with her. So it was just like the girl in the story. Her husband chose her when she was outcast and filthy and helpless and disgusting, and he made her beautiful. And that's what the Lord did for that city of Jerusalem. The story of God's relationship with the city of Jerusalem was one of sheer mercy. You can say it's a love story. But in most love stories, love means one person realizing that someone else is lovely and then saying, "Oh, I want him or I want her because they're lovely." In this love story, God looked at a city, a community, a society, and said, "There's nothing lovely about it. That city is ugly, it's filthy, it's smelly, it's impoverished, it's ignorant. But I feel pity for her. And I'm going to take her under my protection, and I'm going to choose her for myself, and I'm going to love her regardless. And because I love her, I'm going to change her. I'm going to make her beautiful." That's the sort of love God had for Jerusalem. It's the sort of love that the Bible says God has for the church. We'll come back to that. And it's the sort of love that the Bible says that God has for all the elect whom he saves through Jesus Christ. Are you a believer? Have you come to God through Jesus Christ? And you say, "Yes, I have. I have. I've come as a sinner to Jesus, and he saved me. I belong to him." Well, then I can say to you, God loves you. But when did God start to love you? And why did God love you? Was it because you were a lovely person? The sort of person who deserves to be loved? Was it because you were good and kind and sweet and generous and moral and prayerful? Was it because there was something beautiful about you in God's sight? No, when God looked at you, he saw someone who had been completely spoiled. Someone who was damaged, someone who was dirty, someone who was twisted and distorted by sin. God looked at you and he saw someone who didn't have anything attractive from his standpoint. But God felt pity for you. And God said, "I'm going to save him," or "I'm going to save her." God chose to love you. God drew you to himself. God gave you the gift of repentance and faith. God linked you to himself in a covenant relationship. God made you his own. And now God is making you beautiful. Bit by bit he's changing you. He's cleaning away all the things that spoil you. He's cleaning away the dirt and the grime of the years. And God's teaching you to be sweet-natured and loving and wise and truthful and brave and holy. God didn't love you because you were already those things. You weren't. He loved you because he pitied you. And he wanted to save you from yourself. Now that's the doctrine of election in a nutshell. Out of all the cities in the world, God chose Jerusalem to be his special city back then in Old Testament times. He set his love on that city in a way he didn't on any other. And if you're a real believer tonight, trusting in the Lord Jesus, saved by him, then that means that out of all the people in the world, God chose you to make you his own. He passed by millions of people who might have looked cleverer or more gifted, or as if they had something to offer him, and he chose you. It may be that there are times when you feel you're such a horrible person, such a failure, such a hypocrite, so badly screwed up inside that God can't love you. God knew all those things about you when he chose you. God knew just what you were like. And he decided he was going to love you despite all that. His love isn't conditional on what you're like. But God is determined, because he loves you, that he's going to change you. He's going to make you beautiful. You're going to become as radiantly beautiful as the girl in the story. And however slow the process seems, he's going to complete it. It started, it will continue, it will be successful. If you're one of those people whom God has chosen by sovereign grace, you're going to be beautiful in God's sight. So that was question number one. God's relationship with Jerusalem. How did it begin? It began with God's compassion. It began with God pitying that worthless city and choosing it for himself, making it beautiful. Question number two. How did the relationship go wrong? And that's the question that's answered in verses 15 to 34. Let's go back to the story, because Ezekiel hasn't finished his story yet. The girl is married now to the great man, to the prince. And she's looking radiantly beautiful. She's admired. She's flattered. She's treated as a celebrity by people everywhere. Bit by bit, it goes to her head. She forgets that a little while back she was a naked, filthy beggar starving in the street. She starts thinking of her wealth, her position, the admiration she gets as somehow her right. Something she has because she deserves it. Instead of being grateful to the man who's given it all to her, she becomes proud. She becomes pleased with herself. She becomes arrogant. And worse than that, when the men start clustering around her, trying to get her attention, she is only too ready to give it to them. Kings, princes, great men are all trying to seduce her, and she's ready to be seduced. In fact, it's more than that. She's throwing herself at all these men. She takes one lover after another. She becomes promiscuous. We had a princess like that in this country, didn't we? Just a few years back. A girl whom nobody had heard of until the heir to the throne married her. But then she became a superstar in her own right. She became the darling of the media, heralded as one of the most beautiful women in the world. And she became a promiscuous adulteress. People said it was a fairy story gone wrong. Now, of course, in that instance, there may have been faults on both sides. People are still arguing about which of the partners in that marriage was unfaithful first. But in Ezekiel's story, there was no fault on the prince's side. He was utterly faithful. He gave his bride total love, total loyalty, and she betrayed him. It's a story of utter betrayal. And that's the way it was between the Lord and his bride, Jerusalem. What were the terms of the covenant that God made with Israel and especially Jerusalem? What were the first words written on the tablets of stone that were there in the Ark of the Covenant? In the most holy place, in the temple, in Jerusalem. I am Yahweh your God. You shall have no other gods beside me. God said that his bride Jerusalem must be faithful to him, must never even flirt with other gods. It had to be a completely exclusive relationship. Forsaking all others, be faithful only to him as long as you both shall live. Those are the words of the wedding service, aren't they? But just so in the marriage between the Lord and Jerusalem. Israel, Jerusalem must worship God alone. But what happened? Even before Solomon's reign was over, the Israelites had broken that vow of faithfulness. They'd begun to worship all the gods of all the nations around. Jerusalem just was packed with idols. People bowed down to every imaginable god, some that were unimaginable. We read this, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. It's that last name that makes me shudder. What was involved in worshipping Molech? It meant throwing your children alive into a furnace. And yes, the people of Jerusalem, the people who were supposed to be God's people, were so obsessed with their false gods, so infatuated with them, that they were prepared to burn their own children alive to please those false gods. The Lord talks about it in verse 16 of our chapter. You took your own sons and daughters whom you'd born to me, and these you sacrificed to the idols to be devoured. So the Israelites were just like the promiscuous wife in the story. They were desperate for new experiences, new partners, new pleasures. And it didn't matter what disgusting, degrading things their new partners asked them to do. It didn't matter how brutal their new partners were. They turned to the Philistines, their most brutal enemies, and they made alliances with them. And then they worshipped their gods. They turned to the Assyrians, they turned to the Babylonians. They invited these people to come in. and they gave them whatever they asked, and they didn't ask anything in exchange. Just like the girl in the story, any lover will do. That's how it was with these Israelites. Any God will do. We want them all. And how did God feel when he saw what Jerusalem was doing? He felt just what any slighted husband would feel. Any husband who saw his wife betraying him, sleeping around. God had given his love to this city, to these people, and now they were throwing his love back in his face. They were breaking his heart. Do you see, there was a covenant between God and the city of Jerusalem. And that covenant was written on tablets of stone. And it was enshrined in the inner sanctuary of the temple there in Jerusalem. But the people of Jerusalem didn't keep that covenant. They broke it blatantly, wildly, promiscuously. They couldn't keep that covenant because their own hearts were evil and depraved and ungrateful. They loved their sins. They loved their false gods. They might promise to serve Yahweh, but they had no real love for him. All they loved was novelty and experience. They loved their idols. So their covenant with the Lord was a covenant that was bound to fail. Today there's a new covenant. Today there's a new covenant between God and his church. Between God and every single believer in the Lord Jesus. And thank God it's different from that old covenant between God and Jerusalem. Do you know what the new covenant says? I will write my law on their hearts. Jerusalem, that city in Old Testament times, promised to love God, promised to be faithful to him, but she couldn't, because all she had were God's commands written on tablets of stone. But if you're a real believer tonight, if you've truly come to Jesus Christ as a sinner, if you've trusted yourself to him, God's commands are written on your heart by God's Spirit. The mark of the real believer is that he loves God and he loves God's law. And though at times he may be attracted by the world, and though at times he may even flirt with the world and the gods of the world, the real believer finds that he hates what he's doing. And he repents and he comes back to the true master, the true lover, the one whom he loves, the one who loves him. There are times in our experience when we think that we can find satisfaction in the things of this world, in the sinful pleasures of this world. We close our hearts to our true Lord, our true husband. We get involved in things that we know are against his will. And oh, it makes us wretched. We we find that that the very things that we thought were going to make us happy just make us so miserable. We find we can't sleep at night because we're feeling so ashamed. And we find that being away from our God, our Master, our Saviour, that life feels so empty. That's because we've got His law written on our hearts. We can't stay away from our God and be happy. We can't break His commands and be contented. If you're a real believer, God's Spirit has written God's commandments deep into your very being. The relationship between God and Jerusalem went wrong. It went wrong because they betrayed their rightful master. It went wrong because they betrayed their true husband. They broke the covenant. But the glorious truth is this, that for those who are joined to Jesus Christ, the covenant that we have with God cannot be broken. The relationship we have with God cannot come to an end. It can't be broken because God Himself guarantees it. Some of you maybe feel that you cannot trust yourself to Jesus Christ. You can't become a Christian because you would never be able to keep it up. You're not asked to. You come to Jesus Christ as you are. Helpless, useless, damaged. And then trust Him to keep the covenant. Trust Him to write His law onto your heart. Trust Him to give you the Holy Spirit. Trust Him to keep you forever. He will. That's the glory of the gospel. God says, I'll write my law on their hearts, and their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Well, I said that we were going to look at four questions and seek to answer four questions. We've done two. We'll defer the next two, God willing, to next Sunday evening.